Next week, Matt, our lead pastor, will be back, and he will be starting off a brand new series as we're sort of in a new season in the calendar year, right? Everyone's getting back into the rhythm of school, back into work and things like that. So next week, Matt will be back starting off a brand new series. This week, I'm speaking, which is maybe a little bit obvious to you. No. But let me say this, for many of you, you were here several weeks ago when I made an announcement that I would be transitioning out of my role as a pastor here at Commonway. Some of you, that might be a surprise. Surprise. Welcome back. So this is going to be the last time that I have an opportunity to speak to you as one of your pastors. And I just want to start off by, again, expressing my thanks to you as a community, the way that you have supported me and my family in our time in this role here. Obviously, as we begin this transition, I'll still be around for a couple more weeks to the end of the month. There's a lot of emotions, a lot of thankfulness, there's a lot of sadness there. There's just a lot of things that are sort of swirling around inside of us. And we just, again, want to express our thanks for the support that you guys have shown us over the last 2 years, but also in the last couple of weeks as we've prepared to sort of go into this transition and head off into a new season. But when I think about Commonway, when I think about this community and this church, what I think about first are the people. And I think about specific people. I think about Gus Goggin. I don't know if he's here this morning, but he's somebody that comes to mind when I think about Commonway. If you don't know Gus, he is like passionately encouraging and like in your face present, like, hey, how can I help? I think about Gus and I think about his example of what it means to be a part of this community. I think about Ted Baker. He is somebody who week after week after week is encouraging, and he is present, and he is willing to jump in and do whatever needs to be done at the drop of a hat. I think about Scott Vance. Scott is somebody that you probably don't know by name, but for 5 years now, he's been leading the tech setup team that makes all of this stuff possible. And for several years, he was here every single Sunday morning. We've been able to build in some margin for him so that he doesn't have to be here every week anymore. But he still is leading that team, faithfully serving, sacrificing his time. And so he's one of the people I think about when I think about Commonway. I think about Joe and Barb Williamson, faithfully a part of Commonway, sitting under Matt's leadership and building into marriages and families, helping people like myself understand what it means to be a servant of my wife. I think about them because they are such a model of what I want to be down the road. I think about Mike and Beth Smeckens, faithfully serving through hardship and trials, but they show up and they do setup, they usher, they collect cards, and again, encouraging and faithful and present. I think about Nate and Erica Clark, who have been a part of Commonway for years and years and years, helping to lead small groups and getting people plugged into community beyond just Sunday morning. They are a true example of what it means to be a part of community, and I think about them when I think about Commonway. And then we have our ministry team. Some of you may know that we have a team of people who, much like yourselves, this isn't their job, but they show up and they volunteer and they say, hey, I want to help lead things. And so Christy Close, Debbie Fuller, Logan, Tony, there are several others, Sarah Coggins, they show up and they spend extra time above and beyond serving on Sundays to help figure out what do we need to do, what's next, to set goals, to strive, to push, to fill in gaps. And it's that ministry team that I think of. I think about these people, the sacrifices that they make, the encouragement that they have been. And of course, there's the staff too, right? There's Matt, obviously. I'll say more about him in a minute. But there's Debbie Caldwell, who is our financial administrative director. And Debbie often gets introduced to people as the person who actually runs this place. She does so much that goes beyond that job description, an encourager, faithfully serving, sacrificing, and willing to do anything at the drop of a hat. Jill, our kids director, many of you won't see her down here on Sunday mornings because she's upstairs taking care of our kids, leading them well, and not just babysitting, but actually helping our kids be introduced to Jesus, helping them learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And she does it with grace and passion. Cliff is leading worship week after week, bringing his unique passion and his gifts and his skill to love us, to serve us through music. And it's something special that we shouldn't take for granted, that we have a worship pastor who cares about us as a community. It's not just about the music, it's not about a performance, but it's about actually helping us engage with the Spirit of God on a weekly basis. And then there's Bobby, who's brand new. He's a week into his job, and I don't know him that well, so I can't say lots of nice things about him. But I can say this, I'm super excited to see what God is going to do through him. And I know that what he is going to do is building on the awesome foundation that Brian has already built in the youth group. His joy, his perseverance, his effervescence that brought a uniqueness to our youth that will be missed, but that Bobby is going to build on top of. And then there's Matt and our elder board. Matt sacrificing so much, and if you were here last week, you got to hear him share his heart for what this community means to him. That he has such love and joy and compassion for this community. You heard it in his voice as he talked about it, and I hope that you don't take that for granted, the way that he leads faithfully and consistently. And we have elders who serve our church in ways that many of us won't ever really think about, but they are there to provide oversight, to provide guidance, and they are faithful and they are encouraging. The underlying pattern and the thread that I see in all of these people that I've mentioned by name, and many, many more of you who I just don't have time to mention by name right now, the underlying thread in all of you is love, and it's service that is just wrapped up in joy. When I think about the people of Commonway, that's what I think about. I think about their love, I think about their service, and I think about their joy. These are people who are following Jesus in word and in deed, and this is what Jesus told us to do, right? He told us to love, to serve, to lay down our lives, to go and bear fruit. And these are people that I can point to when I say they're producing good fruit. They're examples for all of us. Now, what is demonstrated in these individuals, and like I said, many, many more of you, is an example of who we are all meant to be individually. But they're also an example of what it looks like for us to be collectively, what we are meant to be collectively. And this morning, I want to spend a little bit of time this morning showing you something about God's intentions for us as a church, as a local church, but also as the global church, the universal church that God is leading today and into the future. There's something that God actually set into motion very early on, and we see it early in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. And actually, interestingly enough, it gets paused. In some ways, you could even say it gets derailed. But in the New Testament, and with Jesus, and today, God's actually saying, let's go again. Let's try this again. Let's put this plan back into motion. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about this plan that God started, hit pause on, and then he's resumed. He's doing something new. So we're going to start out in Exodus chapter 19. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and get that out. Or if you've got the Bible app on your phone, you can follow along with the service in the Bible app. Exodus 19, this is shortly after Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt. Matt did a great series on this over the summer, but you also are very familiar with the story. So they're out of Egypt, hundreds of thousands of people following Moses going, okay, what's next? God leads them to a mountain. They're on Mount Sinai, and God delivers the Ten Commandments. Again, very familiar with the Ten Commandments. We know that part of the story. But part of this story is what God's expectation are for this group of people, this several hundred thousand group of people, the Israelites. What is God going to do with these people? What is he's delivered them from the Egyptians, from slavery, but what is he delivering them to? So in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, this is what God says to the Israelites. It says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now do you know what their response was? You have to picture the scene a little bit, right? So everyone's standing there at the foot of the mountain. God has actually revealed himself in terms of smoke that is surrounding the mountain, and there's lightning going on, and God is audibly speaking to the nation of Israel, his booming voice, and they are absolutely terrified. In fact, their response is, we actually don't want to do this. How do we get out? How do we back out of this? In fact, their plan B to God's plan A was, hey, Moses, why don't you go represent us? Like, you go talk to God and then just come back and tell us what he said. God's initial plan was, I want to talk to all of you. I want all of you here directly from me. And because I know what effect that will have on you, I know that you will be faithful to me. And I know that you will follow me, that you will trust me, and that you will obey me. But in their fear and in not fully understanding what it's going to look like to follow God into the desert, to trust him, to obey these commands that they've just received, they say, this is too much. We actually don't like this plan, but we've got a better plan. Moses, you go represent us. Come back and tell us what God said. The interesting thing is that God actually desires a people to represent him to the whole world. He wants this entire people group to represent him to the whole world, one nation set apart. And he tests them in a way by speaking directly to them. And in a way, you could say that they failed the test. They said, we don't want to do this. We've got another plan. So in terror, they reject this plan and they say, Moses, you go do it. And a few verses later, if you read the story, either in Exodus or in Deuteronomy, you will see that God establishes the line of Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. God says, okay, Aaron, your family, your line, you will be set aside as the priests. Out of the 12 tribes, there will be one tribe set apart. You will be the priests, and you will be the ones that interact with God. You will be the ones that hear from God, and you will communicate what God has said to the people. So that plan is put in place. God hits pause on his plan. Now, the priest still exists. God still sees Israel's main purpose as being a light to the world. They're a city on a hill, but the literal role of each person isn't priest. Even though God was wanting to put that title and that purpose, that skill into each person, they rejected it. And they said, that's not for us. Just sort of create this intermediary, and we'll go with that for now. So for now, God says, okay, we'll pause. We'll hit stop on this, and we'll do something different. So that's how this plan begins. And now we're going to fast forward. We're going to jump ahead to 1 Peter. Now, Peter is one of Jesus' disciples, and he obviously walked with Jesus. He knew Jesus. He experienced the risen Jesus after his resurrection. And he is writing a letter to churches, several churches in Asia Minor. These may be churches that he had close relationships with, that he had maybe helped found. And he is writing to these churches that are made up of both Jews, Israelites, and Gentiles, people who weren't of that nationality, who were of a different breed, quote-unquote, altogether. And so he's writing this letter to them, and he's writing because they're facing hardship, they're facing persecution, and at the same time, they're having a hard time living up to the standard of what Jesus had called them to live. Like, there's some sin and there's some brokenness in their community, and so Peter is writing to confront them and say, man, God's given you something higher to aim for. Let's aim higher for that. And at the same time, let's persevere through this persecution and through these trials that you're facing. And the interesting thing is the way, the words, the language that Peter uses to encourage them, to exhort them, to use the churchy term. This is what he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see the similarity? It's not even that Peter is echoing what God spoke to the Israelites in Exodus. He's not echoing it. He's using the exact same terms. He's using the exact same phrases. Mount Sinai, Exodus, God says, you are my chosen people. You are a kingdom of priests. God hits the pause button on that plan and allows just one tribe, a subset of people, to be the priests, the ones to hear directly from God and to communicate to the rest of the people what God says, what God wants, what God's doing. Along comes Jesus, and in his death and resurrection, he brings in a new covenant. He restores the relationship between us, between people and God. And so Peter, when he's looking at churches that are struggling, when he's looking at a group of people who are being persecuted, his encouragement to them isn't just try harder. It's not get your acts together. It is remember who you are. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And it's really, really important that you get this. He's not just talking to Jews. He's not just speaking to people who grew up in the temple. He is speaking to people from all different religious backgrounds, from all economic backgrounds. It's no longer just, hey, Israel, you are a chosen nation and you are to go out and speak to the world. He's actually talking to every single person that will read this letter. And that will include every single religion and every single minority and every single walk of life. He is saying that every person is now a part of this chosen nation. every single part of this group of people in these churches is now in the royal priesthood. So it's almost like God was saying, hey, I paused this, but I didn't stop it. I was waiting for a few other things to happen so that you could really fully understand, so that you could step into this identity that I'm giving you. It's time to hit play again. It's game on. Everyone is back in this. We are all being called to be part of this chosen people. Now, what this doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that today I'm going to tell you all how you need to be pastors, right? I'm not telling you that we all need to be missionaries, because those terms, those titles, over time we actually take those and they become really concrete. Like, we have very specific images of what we think those titles mean. They become really rigid, and they actually end up not serving us very well when we use them oftentimes. Now, we don't need to get rid of them, because they do have a very biblical purpose and a very biblical basis behind them. But what I think Peter is revealing is that what God was doing all along was that he was pulling all of humanity into a single path, where each and every person has both the capacity and the purpose to share God's truth and God's love. Every single person has both the capacity and the purpose. Think about 2,000 years ago, or even further back, if you're going all the way back to the Exodus, how countercultural it would be to take a random group of 600,000 people and say, hey, you all have equal responsibility, you all have equal privilege. Not just in terms of society, but in your relationship to God. There's actually not a level of where these people get to talk to God and these people don't get to talk to God. In the Old Testament, God is already trying to make that happen. That's not a new thing that has happened in the last 300 or 400 or 500 years. This is God's plan all along. You go back to the Garden of Eden, God is walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. He has a personal relationship with them. But that was broken. And then after the Exodus, and in many other places in the Old Testament, God is saying, I want this to be a personal relationship. I don't want an intermediary. I don't want something to be standing between me and you where things can get lost in translation, or where you can see a diminished perspective on who I am and what I'm calling you to do. He's actually saying, I want there to be nothing in the way. I want nothing to separate the two of us. And that's even countercultural today, isn't it? To say that there is an equality, that there's an egalitarianism, that it flattens the playing surface. It puts every single person on the same footing. Just because I'm up on the stage, or when Matt is up here, there's a temptation to think, he's a pastor. Man, he's just got better access to God. He's closer to God. He's more faithful to God. But the reality is that every single one of us has the same capacity to love God, to know God, to be in a relationship with God. Different people have different gifts, absolutely. And when you're in an organization, when you have a church, sure, there needs to be someone who gets up and who does the teaching, who raises the banner and leads the charge, absolutely. But every single one of you, if you hear nothing else from me today, is that I want every single one of you to understand that you have the capacity to engage with God on your own. You have that capacity, and if you aren't doing it already, I got to tell you, it's waiting for you. Maybe that you've hit pause on that button because you didn't understand what it would look like. You can't figure out what it means to be in a relationship with God. But my encouragement to you today is that it's possible. And there are so many people in this community that can testify of what it means to step into that purpose. To say, okay, I'm a chosen one. I have no idea what that really means, but I'm going to act like I do. And I'm going to live my life in a way where I want to engage with God personally, me, on my own. This is, I think, what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. I think, actually, it's not just that we've been given an equal footing with one another. In some ways, and I want to be careful how I say this, I think we've been given an equal footing with God. We're not superior to God. We are not equal to God in any way, shape, or form. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. But God himself came to earth in a physical person named Jesus. He put himself on our level. We did not elevate ourselves to his level. But because of what Jesus has done, he has brought in this new relationship, which is exactly what God wanted long, long ago, to be able to speak directly to us. And he knew that we could never achieve our way to that. He knew there's nothing that we could do. We couldn't get all of our crap together well enough. in order to be able to be in a relationship with him, so he accomplished it for us. Now, I want to show you something else about how Jesus views our standing. Because it's one thing to sort of take the words of what Peter says or what some of the other disciples say, even though I believe what they're saying is true and it's reflective of what Jesus' overall ministry was. I think it's important that we see where Jesus sees us fitting in to his kingdom and how he describes that. So Matthew verse 11, chapter 11, verse, it's both chapter and verse. Matthew 11:11, he says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist, remember, John is out in the desert. He's there before Jesus. He's wearing weird clothes and he's eating weird food. And he is saying, hey, the Messiah is coming. Make straight the way. Prepare yourselves. Repent. The kingdom of God is coming. And he is baptizing people. That's where that name John the Baptist comes from, right? So he's out there preparing the way. Jesus comes in and John falls to his feet. He recognizes in an instant that Jesus is the one that he has been preparing for, the one he has been telling the world is about to come. Now, when Jesus comes along and says this, that he says that John the Baptist, who was considered one of the great prophets, he says that whoever is even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's doing a compare and contrast. And it's easy to miss this because that claim is so, seems outlandish. Jesus is contrasting a human birth. He is contrasting sort of the natural status quo, what's possible sort of as we understand things. John is a great prophet. He lived a great life. He did great service to God. But then he compares it and contrasts it with the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus himself said he is ushering in, that he is beginning and he is starting new. Now, what I think he is saying when he says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, who is the greatest of the natural order, he's saying that those who are in the kingdom of heaven have a greater privilege because they have actually entered into the kingdom through Jesus, and they have taken part in a new covenant through Jesus. Basically, John was doing everything he could to set the stage, but he could never fully understand what was going to happen after he was done. He never got to see Jesus nailed to a cross. He never got to see Jesus resurrected and brought back to life. So John was working from a limited perspective. His natural mind could not understand fully what God was doing through Jesus. And so in the kingdom, those of us who have decided to follow Jesus, we understand something that John or any of the Old Testament prophets never could have. In fact, just before this scene happens where Jesus says this, John had actually been arrested. He's in prison because of what he was doing. And he hears about the things that Jesus is doing. He's healing people. He's giving back sight. He's healing the lame. He's bringing back people from the dead. And John sends a message to Jesus and to his disciples, and he says, hey, are you the Messiah? Like, I'm in jail. You're the Messiah, so are you really the Messiah? Or should I be waiting for somebody else? Because I thought this was going to look a little different. Like, if you're coming back to set things right and make things new, why am I in jail? And Jesus responds and basically says, you know the things I'm doing. You see, you're asking me because of the things that you've heard. John saw Jesus drop to his feet because he knew who he was. John baptized Jesus, and John heard the voice of God say, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And yet, fast forward, John's in jail, and he's having, I don't know if I'd call them doubts, but he's having questions. Are you the Messiah? Is this really what's happening? Help me understand better. Just as a side note, if you have doubts about Christianity or about Jesus, you're in good company. So give yourself a break or opportunity. Part of that is because Jesus left. He died. He was resurrected. He spent some time with his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven. He said, I have to go be with my Father. And it's good for you that I'm going, because when I go, I will send my Holy Spirit to be with you. And so we are given the Holy Spirit. And by that Spirit, we're actually able to do the work that Jesus himself was doing. This is why Peter actually calls all of us royal priests. right? Because God has given us the ability, he has seen that capacity and said, now I want you to do something with it. I'm going to give you the Spirit, which will enable you to go out and do the good works that Jesus has done, the way that he has shown you to live. Yes, in the New Testament, there are evangelists, there are teachers, there are pastors, there are preachers. You could sort of call those sort of like full-time specialists, right? That's what they do for their job, their paycheck. But the Bible actually, and the letters written by Paul, by Peter, by John, they tell us that every single believer actually must share this good news, that we must encourage and give counsel, hold accountable one another, and invest in the lives of other followers of Jesus so that they may grow into more Christ-likeness. So I guess you could put it this way. The Bible calls every single one of us who are following Jesus not to just be recipients of the gospel ministry, but to also be practitioners of it. To put it another way, we're not meant to be spiritual consumers. We are meant to be spiritual contributors because we have this capacity. And Jesus said that we are greater than those who live in the natural order of things. And then God gave us his Holy Spirit. So it's not just the capacity, but it's actually the means by which we can do this work. And so this call that we see over and over and over again in the New Testament isn't just, hey, receive the good news. It's actually receive the good news and then turn around and start sharing it and start living it in a way that others are encouraged, they are built up, and they are brought into the family of God. God's ultimate desire is that every single person on earth would come into a personal relationship with him, to live a life that reflects that goodness and his faithfulness and his grace. That is the good news. That's the greatest news. That's as good as it gets. So the question then is, practically, how do we serve that greater good? How do I contribute to that? How do you contribute to that? How do we today act as royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a chosen people? David Thoreau puts it this way. Be not simply good, be good for something. We're not simply called to be good people because we had an encounter with Jesus. Decent, fair, nice. Those are all things that, honestly, people are fully capable of doing without Jesus, without the church, without God. They can be decent, fair, nice people. Peter is calling us to do something much bigger, to act on God's behalf for the sake of God's kingdom. I believe the greatest good you can do, that any of us can do, is to contribute and build into God's kingdom and to fully engage in building the local church. Not as a professional Christian, not doing specific tasks or with a certain title, but in loving, in giving, in serving, in sacrificing for the people that you come in contact every single day, at home, at work, at school, and here at Commonway. It's not the only good that you can do to build into the kingdom of God, to build and fully engage the local church, but I believe it's actually the greatest good that you can do. At some point in Christianity, and I'll go ahead and say American Christianity, since that's what I've experienced, a person's good standing within a church or within Christianity was measured by how many things you did for the church, whether it's activities joined, ministry served, how often you're attending service. But let me say up front that that's a distortion of what it means to be fully engaged with the church, to be part of God's kingdom and doing good things, to be good for something. This actually continues to happen in certain parts of the church in America, and some of you have probably even experienced that. My hope is that you haven't found that to be true here at Commonway. But at some point, when you have a culture that is focused on that, on those performance elements of what are you doing for the church, you're going to see a pendulum swing where it goes back the other way, and it says, hey, the most important thing is that you're just present in your work, and you're present in your relationships, and you're just doing good things sort of in the day-to-day, in your relationships at work and at school. But I'd actually suggest that it's both and. It's not either or. That we should be faithful in our work and at school and in social circles to represent Jesus well. If not explicitly in saying the name Jesus and sharing the good news, certainly at least in our values and our virtues, in the way we live as representatives of God. And at the same time, if you're here and you're not a first-time guest, you're part of the church. This is your home. And being part of an engaged church, you have an opportunity, dare I say, responsibility, to contribute to this specific expression of what God is doing in the world, to help it thrive. Bill Hybels is the pastor of a church in Chicago, and he says it this way. He says, the local church is the hope of the world. And I could not possibly agree more. Because it's in settings like this, like in this room, this is a perfect example of what it's like for people to have an opportunity to not just see your personal example, even though that's important, but to experience an entire community of people who have been impacted and are living in a deliberate response to who God is and what he's asked us collectively to do. If you have an experience with one person and they just go above and beyond, you're tempted to think, man, that's a really good person. I mean, you can sort of write that off as like, they're really motivated, they really get it, they're a really good person. But you can sort of dismiss it as sort of being an outlier. If you encounter three or four or five people who say they follow Jesus and they have great relationships with each other and they serve and they're doing well, you might say, man, they must just have something in common that allows them to sort of click and have good relationships and do good work. But it's just them. Something must have happened that allowed them to sort of thrive in the way they're thriving. That's not normal. But if you walk into a community where there are 300 or 400 or 500 people living sacrificially, serving, repenting, asking for grace, asking for forgiveness, if you encounter a community like that, you can't excuse that. You can't ignore that many people who are different, who are living separate and chosen, who are living reflecting something that is far beyond a natural order, but actually reflects a kingdom that you can't see. To be good for something that matters, that has an eternal effect, that's what this community is about. You can serve and love and sacrifice for what God is doing as one of his chosen people, as part of his holy nation. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus has told us that we are greater by being in the kingdom, by experiencing the good news, by seeing what Jesus' death and resurrection can do. We are greater than John the Baptist and the entire Old Testament in terms of what they understood and our privilege and our opportunity. He's told us that. What do you think he has to say about our relationship to him? Like, what is our relationship to him within that kingdom? In John chapter 14, he says something that I think is probably very tempting to just shrug off as hyperbole and to say he didn't mean that or he was doing this just for effect. This is what Jesus himself says in John chapter 14. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these." That just seems silly, doesn't it? Like, it's okay. I can get to the place where Jesus says, hey, these other people that came before you, they didn't have the full picture. You're going to do even better things. You're going to do greater things. You have more potential because you understand what God's doing. I can get on board with that. That's pretty easy to get on board with. For Jesus himself, the Son of God, who came to earth in human form, who died and was resurrected, and who now sits at the Father's side, for Jesus himself to say, hey, you're going to do all these things that you see me doing, and you're going to do even greater things. That's outlandish. That seems foolish. That seems so far off the mark of what Jesus should be telling us. He should say, hey, you're going to be pretty incapable of most things, but don't worry, it's okay, I'll take care of you. And in fact, in some ways, he does say that. But what he's saying here is that you're going to do even greater things than I have done. What could he possibly mean by that? I don't think he meant that instead of raising one person from the dead at a time, we would do it by the dozen. I think that he meant that we would do the work that he did, and that can include things that to our modern minds seem scientifically impossible. But I think that he meant that we would do the work that he did, bringing good news, freeing people from their chains, healing what is broken, restoring what has been lost. that him going to be with God actually enables us and empowers us to do something that we could not do on our own. We cannot do anything apart from him. The other part, though, I think, is that Jesus knew that we would do things on a scale that he did not. By and large, Jesus healed people one person at a time. He worked in a relatively limited part of the world. He engaged with people he could see face to face. Our work isn't superior to Jesus. We cannot do anything apart from him. But the scope and scale of what he is going to do and is doing in us and through us is far greater than what he did in his physical presence on earth. And that was his choice. He chose to limit himself, to narrow in his focus, and to serve a specific purpose when he was here on earth in his body. Fully God, fully human. But it's this unfolding of the kingdom of God through the church that is the greater thing. That's the greater work. That's what Jesus means when he said that you're going to do even greater things. Because Jesus is one person with a group of 12 disciples, right? Walking by foot, step by step, going town to town in a very small and relatively isolated part of the world. Think about the technology alone that we have today. The capacity that gives us to reach people who don't know Jesus. But even on a local level, for 400 or 500 of us to sit in a room together, and if we're open to what God is saying, if we actually believe that we have the capacity to interact with God one-on-one, what does that do for us and our ability to go out from this place and engage the people that we work with, the people that we see on the soccer field, and our kids' parents and family? There's an unbelievable, untapped potential that we all have, and God wants to do greater things through us than he even did when he was physically on earth. But at the end of the day, it's God doing the work. God is the one working through us. He has invited us in, and he has said, I have chosen you. And it's not just a specific tribe of people. It's not a specific job title. It's not a specific category. It's not a specific ability, even. Every single one of you is called and chosen and pulled into this family, pulled into this holy nation, set apart to love, to serve, and to sacrifice, to do what Jesus did and to do it even greater. Many of you know that I worked for the Bible app for a number of years, worked for YouVersion, and I mention it because this past week, that team passed just an unbelievable milestone. So the Bible app that many of you have on your phone that you hold in your pocket, totally free app, right? They just added the 1,000th language in the app. You have an app on your phone that has 1,000 languages in it. There's no app in the world. It's the first app ever to do this, to have written content in 1,000 languages. Some of you didn't even know there were 1,000 languages in the world. There's actually 6,000, so they've still got a long way to go. But when that team hit that milestone of 1,000 languages, just think about how many people that represents. It's roughly 6 billion people. 6 billion people. Because a team out in Oklahoma sat down and said, hey, let's make that Bible into an app. And let's give it away for free. You want to talk about doing things that are greater than what Jesus did. It's not about superiority. It's not about pride. It's not even really about the accomplishment. It's about the reach. 6 billion people can read God's word in their own heart language on a cell phone. That's mind-boggling, something that was not conceivable 5 years ago, 10 years ago even. And so as they ran across that milestone, I've been gone from there for 2 years, but I'm cheering them on. I am celebrating what they're doing, not just because I used to work there, not because that I was part of that tribe for a season, but because what they're doing is serving God, it's serving the kingdom, it's building God's global church, it's impacting lives, it's restoring marriages, it's healing what is broken. And so I celebrate them and I cheer them on and I applaud them. And I'm going to continue to do the same thing for you. Even though I don't stand up here anymore, I know that the work that you are doing as part of God's called people, his chosen people, his royal priesthood, you are doing the work of God. In this building, in this place, in this community, in your homes and in your families and in your friendships and with people that you don't know and people that don't look anything like you and people that look completely different than you, I know that in this place, you are striving to be in that one-on-one relationship with God, and that you are striving to stand up and thrive in being an expression of who God is. That you want to be a community centered at the feet of Jesus. You are doing the work of God. You are building his kingdom. And I would say, don't hold back. Don't hold back. Fully engage. Even if this is your first Sunday, or this is your 100th Sunday, I want to tell you that you can take another step. Everyone has a next step. Even after you've made that decision to follow Jesus, none of us has fully arrived. None of us have fully gotten it. None of us are fully set at the feet of Jesus going, I am holy and pure and blameless and righteous. Everyone should watch me. I got this. That's none of us. So day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, I'm just asking that you engage, that you step in and you say, God, what can I do? How can I build your kingdom? How can I be a royal priest? How can I be a chosen person? How can I reflect your goodness, God? Give me your spirit so that I can do the work that you have called me to do, because you have said that I'm going to do greater things. And just like I said a couple weeks ago, greater does not mean big and flashy and attention. Greater can be the small daily habits of telling your wife that you love her, or spending 10 extra minutes on the floor with your kids, or calling up that friend that you haven't talked to in 10 years because you had a rough conversation. There are so many ways that you can step into this reality, that you can live out God's kingdom. It's not just about showing up at church. It's not just about doing a service project or being in a small group. Those are all good things. The potential for you to bring the kingdom of God here on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, it's in every single moment. It's loving people. It's valuing people. It's sacrificing and giving of yourself, because you know what that God wants to do is even greater than what you can hope, think, or imagine. So step into it. God has hit the play button. It's not on pause anymore. It's let's go. Let's do this. It's game on. I believe the greatest thing you can do is to contribute and build into the kingdom of God, to grow the local church, to engage and be part of the chosen people, to be part of what God is doing in the here and now. So go. Go and do all of these things, and do them in his strength and in his spirit and in his power, and do it in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it doesn't even make sense, all these things that you have done for us. It's hard for us to fathom it, and so we have to slow down. We have to take time to contemplate it, to consider it, to wrestle with it. And we all have doubts, and we all have worries, and we all have concerns. But my prayer, God, is that you would just flood our minds and our hearts, God, with belief. That we may not be able to explain it all the time, but that we can confidently and with faith say, I want to be part of what God's doing. I want to be in the kingdom. I want to do great things because of what God has already done for me. Jesus, I pray that you would help us by giving us your spirit in full measure, that you would enable us to have eyes that see opportunity, that as we look around, we don't see problems to avoid, and we don't see difficulty to neglect, but that you'll actually give us hope, God, for a new future, that you'll give us confidence, God, in your ability to change things. God, I love this community, and I pray for their continued growth. I pray for their protection. I pray for a blessing on them, God. That you would continue to grow and thrive. What is happening here, God? Because I know that as much as I care about these people and as much as I care about this community, I know that it is nothing compared to what you care about these people and this community. Help us all just to glimpse that, God, how much you truly care, how much you love us, and help us, God, to have the faith to step into that today. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.